you know, we know that the first Pentecost of God, of the New Testament, was when the Holy Spirit was given. But here's the question, the power of the Holy Spirit. What is that power that Christ was talking about? When he talked, what is that power? Now, we're going to talk today about the nature of God. The nature of God. Now, it's a situation where it's a lot of confusion in this world about that topic, and you'll hear a lot of different ideas and a lot of different thoughts. But what is that power Christ was talking about? Now, I was thinking about this as I was putting this together, and I was thinking about when Mr. Herbert Armstrong, you know, started back in, you know, years and years ago, this little phase of God's work. And really, until the early 1990s, there was very little controversy about what we are going to speak about today, the nature of God. There was very little controversy, but then around 1993, there was a booklet called God Is that came out, and then there was a second version of it. And really about that time, I'm sure a lot of people didn't really have thought about, you know, what it may have meant and what it was, but about that time there became a lot of confusion in the Church of God, as we know it, you know, our area, in the worldwide, which many of us were in, about it. And quite frankly, there's quite a bit of confusion today. I remember, and I believe it was 1995, 94 or 95, I remember telling some friends of mine, I said the only thing that would cause me to quit attending the Worldwide Church of God is if, and this was my, you know, my great wisdom, which turned out to be not as smart as I thought, but I said the only thing that would cause me to quit attending would be if they changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday of when they met. But you know what? If you held on that long, you were it was a little bit late in many cases, because quite frankly, change after change after change took place. And yet we know that the Sabbath, the Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, is critical for a Christian. But we also, the subject we're looking at today, in my opinion, is the most basic, important doctrine in the Church of God, or for a Christian, I guess I should say. If you or I are a Christian, this is something that there's so much confusion in this world. I keep seeing this guy go in and out. I think we either sit down or go. But anyway, I don't know where he is now. But here's the point. This subject that we're going to look at today is the reason you were born, I was born, and anyone that's ever been born, this was the reason. Him too. That was the reason he was born. He left now, I think. No, he's back. Anyway, the subject is the nature of God. The subject is the nature of God. Why were you born? Why was I born? Why was anyone ever... Why did God create mankind? Mainstream Christianity will tell you this, whether it's Catholic or Protestant or whatever the case may be, they will tell you that God is a Trinity. That is one of the basic doctrines. In fact, they'll tell you that, now what is the Trinity? Or what are they called? The Trinity is what they call the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in one. And I got a few quotes here to begin this sermon, because no less authority, and I don't know if we use it, I don't know if I should call this an authority or not, but no less authority than the Catholic Encyclopedia, which, you know, for Christendom, I guess you'd call it, they would call that an authority. The Catholic Encyclopedia states this. They say the Trinity is the most important doctrine in Christianity. They will tell you the Trinity. So if we like, oh, well, what's the big deal? They say it's the number one important, most important doctrine of being a Christian is the Trinity. Now, amazingly, as the Worldwide Church of God, which, like I say, many of us started attending there. I did back in 1972. as the Worldwide Church of God began accepting this doctrine, mainstream Christianity suddenly began to embrace the Worldwide Church of God more. They began to accept them not as a cult. Now, what happened? More and more confusion. Here are a couple quotes. Okay, Webster's Dictionary. You know, you can look at any dictionary, but Webster's Dictionary, what is the Trinity? Here is the definition of Trinity by Webster's Dictionary. The union of three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into one Godhead. That's just a definition I just pulled right out of the Webster's Dictionary. The union of three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into one Godhead. What's the definition of Godhead? According to Webster's Dictionary, it's Godhood or divinity. So it's basically saying three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into divinity. Oxford's Dictionary of the Christian Church, on page 1394, under the subject Trinity, here is their definition of this word. It said, is the central dogma of Christian theology that God exists in three persons and one substance. This doctrine is held to be a mystery. I'm quoting here. This doctrine is held to be a mystery in the strict sense, in that it can neither be known by unaided human reason apart from revelation, nor demonstrated by reason after it is revealed. So it's saying this main tenet, main doctrine of the mainstream Christianity, it has to be revealed, but it also says after it's revealed, you can't totally understand it. Now that does not make a lot of sense to me. Okay, now we have to ask ourselves the question, why is the Trinity called a mystery? Well, I'm going to quote from another well-known book. It's called The Handbook of Christian Truth by a man named Harold Lindsdale and Charles Woodbridge. Notice, here's what they say on page 51 and 52 about the Trinity. And listen closely to this. The mind, this is a quote from what's called the Handbook of Christian Religion, Christian Truth. The mind of man cannot fully comprehend the mystery of the Trinity. He who would try to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind. That's encouraging, isn't it? But he who would deny the Trinity would lose his soul. So we're told, you can't totally understand it. If you try to think about it too deeply, you can't really understand it. But if you don't accept it, you'll lose your soul now. So here is the most important doctrine in Christianity, and we're told if we try to fully understand it, we'll lose our mind. But if we don't accept it, we're not a Christian, is what they'll tell you. We're told we cannot understand it, but yet we have to accept it. Let's look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Here's Jesus Christ speaking. We've read these scriptures, I'm sure, many times in our life, but notice what Christ said. Now, in the beginning of chapter 13, as we have it, Christ is giving the parable of the sower. And he gives other parables here in the same chapter, as we have chapters. He explains it. He has a parable of the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, you know, numerous other parables. But in verse 10, after he has given this parable of the sower, actually in verse 9, he says, he who has ears, let him hear. You know, what I've said, he's saying, listen to it. But then the disciples came to him. Not the mass of people, but those who were disciples of Christ. They came to him and he said, why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and he said to them, here's his answer, because it has been given to you, you disciples, as he was saying, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, my Bible has a one next to mysteries, and you could look at a concordance to get some but my definition for mysteries says the hidden or secret truths. The hidden or secret truths. He told his disciples, you are being given that information. But, he says, to them it has not been given. They are not supposed to understand it at this or at that particular time. That was for a later time for them. And you can read on here, but notice what he says also to them in verse 16. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. And blessed are your ears, for they hear. In other words, he's telling these disciples, you can understand what I'm telling. And he explained it to the disciples. He says, you can understand this, but the mass of the people, they don't understand it. They don't understand it. It had to be revealed by a revelation, and it was revealed by Jesus Christ here at this particular case. Now, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Actually, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2. Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, said, however, we speak wisdom. We all want to be wise, don't we? We speak wisdom among you who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. You know, this wisdom, there's all types of wisdom in this age. You know, we were listening, Penny and I were listening to the radio, the news, and President Obama came on. And President Obama blamed this on gun control. He kept saying, we need to do something about these guns. And he was very, very emotional about it. Well, yeah, we probably need to do, but is that the answer to everything? Is that the answer to everything? And he basically just, let's just put it this way. He said what he usually says, so we'll just move on from there. But he said, the wisdom of this age, it's not the answer, nor of the rulers of this age, our leaders. You know, we talk about all these things, and even, you know, Donald Trump, we're going to make America great again. Well, how are we going to make America great again when people don't want to obey God? They don't want to obey what God is telling us to do. And yet, all of us stumble and fall and need forgiveness, but we have to obey what God tells us in the Bible to do. So he said, we speak to you in wisdom, Paul said. But yet, not the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age. They're coming to nothing. This age, this world we live in, is not going to make it without the intervention of God and the sending back of Jesus Christ. This world, these rulers, these leaders of this world, it's not going to ever solve our problems. Our problem is an ethical, moral problem, not a lack of IQ problem. Now, notice what Paul said. But we, so Paul, here, a minister of God, says we speak the wisdom of God. Not the wisdom of, not what this world calls wisdom. We speak the wisdom of God in a, here it is again, in a mystery. Because it has to be revealed. God has to reveal His truth. And God reveals His truth through time, and will continue to, and there'll be a bigger, bigger harvest than the first fruits, but there'll be a big harvest at the proper time. So he said, we speak the wisdom of God, a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So God had this plan way before even Adam and Eve were created. God had this plan for years and years and eons, which none of the rulers of this world, of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would not have crucified Jesus Christ if they really, totally understood and got it. It says, as it is written, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man. Mankind hasn't even grasped the depth of what God has got. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, you know, mankind's heart hasn't even comprehended the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. God's kingdom is far, far above anything we can even envision. Remember how Paul says we see it through a glass darkly. And we're physical human beings. And being a physical human being isn't always easy, is it? As we get older, we have more and more health issues, and you see family issues and trials in the world, and it's very hard. And it's very heartbreaking to see what happened last night, even though it doesn't mean moral laws were being kept, does it? No. And not a whole lot happens good usually at 2 in the morning at a bar. But anyway, it still doesn't justify the killing in any way. But yet, the man that did this, ISIS is taking credit for it. They're claiming that they inspired this man. Who knows what all happened, but we know the one thing. It was a demonic, what he did. Okay, but God. Okay, notice what it's God revealed what? The mysteries, the truth. God has revealed them through us, through His Spirit, the Spirit of God. For the Spirit, it teaches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. God's Spirit teaches the deep things of God. The things that we may not and would not on our own know. Now, is it possible to know the mysteries of God? Is it impossible? Well, it can't be impossible because Jesus Christ said it wasn't impossible. Apostle Paul said it wasn't impossible, but they said it has to be revealed. God has to open our minds to this and to be able to understand it. Not because of some great intellect or how great we are, because we're not, but God has to open it. Unless God is a liar, then one can understand if God, because God's not a liar, we know that, but Christ said He would reveal it to His disciples. Paul said He's revealing to those who submit themselves to God when God called. The nature of God. Now, I'm going to make this statement. The nature of God is something a Christian can and will understand. But it's not a Trinity. It has nothing to do with what we are told a Christian is supposed to believe. Now, I'm going to make a step back here. Let's go back to Exodus 32. Because I want to take a look at this. And again, this subject deserves a lot more than an hour sermon, but I want to take a look at a basic framework of what you and I believe, what God teaches. Now, we know that God released the Israelites from Egypt. We know He had all types of miracles and all these amazing miracles that He put forth to get those Israelites out of Egypt. And then, of course, we see the Red Sea, and then in Exodus 19 and 20, we see the Ten Commandments spoken by the one who would become Jesus Christ, the Word. Because of the Father, no one's heard the Father speak, so it's the Word. We hear these all this stuff. Then we have the statues and the judgments, like in Exodus 21, 22, 23. Moses goes up into the mountain, and he's being given the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. Well, what was happening down below? Well, Moses was up there for, I believe it was 40 days. And the people began to wonder, where did Moses go? Now, you would think, I mean, it seems logical to me, you would think that after all these miracles they saw, and the thunders and the lightnings and God speaking the word, you would think that the people would be ready to write down the line here. But Moses did not come down quite as quick. Now, when they were in Egypt, there were all types of idols and false gods, and they worshipped animals, and they worshipped all types of things. You can go back and look at, you know, Babylon Mystery Religion, the Two Babylons, many other books will explain all of these things, and all the it helps you to realize some of the prophecies and some of the things God said through Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the things that the Israelites were doing. But it also helps us to understand what happened in Exodus 32. Now, verse 1, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, Moses was up there a little longer than they wanted him to be. He was up there, and what did the people do? The people gathered together to Aaron. And they went to Aaron and they said, come, make us gods. Make us gods. And I'd have to look at a concordance to be certain here, but it looks to me, my Bible has a God. So make us something we can look at, that we can look at and bow down to as our God. So they said, because this Moses, this man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Where is this Moses? Aaron, make us something we can look at, something we can sacrifice to. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings that are in your ears. And the people, verse 3, they broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it into an engraving tool, and he made a molten calf. Now, the Egyptians worshipped calf god. It was A-P-I-S. I'm not sure how you pronounce it, but the Egyptians. So the Israelites, they had seen this calf god. They had seen these Egyptians worshiping this. And the Israelites wanted some visual thing. Well, look at the Catholic Church. There's all kind of idols and altars and all this stuff that they have that they cling on to. And things, I mean, it's amazing. Mankind wants some physical thing. But God's Spirit. God is Spirit. God says, worship Him in spirit, truth, not these physical items. I mean, you see people wearing these. Anyway, you know what I'm saying. I know somebody, I'll just say this. I know somebody that I used to know real well that was an elder. And I never knew what happened to him. I saw him, he and his wife, one day in Walmart, not in Knoxville. So that lets out anybody around here. Had this biggest cross. I think, man, does that hurt your neck? Does that kind of make you have back trouble? But somehow he thought that was making him more righteous because he wore this big cross on his around his neck. Well, Aaron received the gold, fashioned it with an engraving tool, made a molten calf. Then he said, notice what he said to the Israelites, this is your God, O Israel. This is your God. This is something you can look to, O Israel. And this God brought you out of the land of Egypt. How far off, how quickly. And when Aaron saw it, not only did he say that, notice what he said. In fact, the Israelites said, this is your God. And notice what Aaron said. When he saw it, he built an altar. He built an altar. You ever notice, going to any mainstream church, not just a Catholic church, they always got to have the little altar. They've always got to have the little things. And you think, well, where did that come from? Where did that come from? So Aaron saw it. He built an altar before them. And Aaron made a proclamation, said, tomorrow's the feast of the Lord. We know how this worked out. Moses came down. Because God told him to get down there. God was ready to just let him go. But their concept of God was just this physical idol. Now their concept of the nature of God, I guess you could say, was no greater than just some old animal. Animal. You know, what a nation worships says a great deal about a nation. Think about what we worship as a country. What a nation worships says a great deal about a nation. What a person worships says a great deal about a person. To Israel, God was really not all that real, despite what He had done. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians again, because I'm heading toward the subject of the nature of God, but I was trying to set up the stage here. Like I say, this deserves a lot more than one sermon, but you can do a lot of study on your own. But I want to get this concept down about the Trinity and how it is demonic. It's false. It has nothing to do with Christianity. But yet they will tell you it is the major tenet of Christianity, and it has nothing to do with Christianity. 1 Corinthians 8. Now here's Paul speaking again to the Corinthian church. And just breaking in to a section where he's speaking about idols. Verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, he says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." Then he says, notice verse 5, "For even if they're so-called gods, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords," or many, many, many false gods. Now Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Again, just hitting a few high points here. Psalm 86, verse 7 and 8. "In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me." Here, speaking in a prayer to God. This is a prayer of David. But notice what it says in verse 8. "Among the gods," now these aren't, "among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works." Like your works. There's only one real, true God. There's all these false gods, but there's only one true God. Now, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Here's Moses speaking to the Israelites. Notice what it says right before they were about to enter the promised land in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 10. "For the Lord your God," you know, the true God, "the Lord your God is God of gods." You know, notice I've got a capital G. God of gods. "And Lord of lords. The great God," not just some idol or whatever, "the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." Now, consider the doctrine of the Trinity, where it says there are three co-equal, all in one, and told if we try to fully comprehend it, we'll go crazy. You know, traditional Christianity, or mainstream, I guess you could call it, what's called Christianity, takes simple Bible truths, and this particular one, and makes it convoluted and confusing. Makes it make no sense. Remember, and notice, even the Catholic Encyclopedia, the great authority again, they say that in the Old Testament, there is not one statement about the Trinity. And they say in the New Testament, there's no specific statement confirming the Trinity. But they say you've got to believe it. They say it's a mystery that you've got to accept. The Catholic Encyclopedia says this. Now notice what it says. They said the doctrine of the Trinity was developed by Christological speculation. What's speculation? Look at a dictionary. It's guessing. It's like guessing. They're trying to figure it out. Now where did it come from? Well, human reason developed the Trinity. And still, it did not come that easy. It was first introduced at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. That's the one Constantine presided over. So it's first introduced then. Then you have all this confusion, all this arguing back and forth. And it was not confirmed, and you can look it up, it was not confirmed as doctrine until the Council of Chalcedon, C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N, in 451 A.D. So it was introduced in 325, the Council of Nicaea. It was confirmed accepted 125 years later. How long did Acts 15 conference last? A couple of days, maybe two or three days, I don't know. But it took 125 years to even come to an agreement on this thing. But yet, they say we have to believe it. Or they say a Christian has to believe it, but yet they don't really know what they're talking about. Let's take a look for the remainder of this sermon, to give a little outline here of the true nature, of what the true nature of God is, what God's true nature is. Check that time there. We can begin back in Genesis chapter 1. Let's give sort of a little skeletal outline. You can fill in the blanks with plenty of study. Very first chapter of the Bible, very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that word for God is Elohim. Elohim. Now, it's a plural noun often used in a singular sense. In other words, you've heard, like you say, the United Nations. It's a group, or the United States. It's a whole. Oh well, it's a whole, but it's used in a plural or in a singular sense. Mr. Armstrong used to call it a uniplural word. I'm not even sure uniplural is a word, but it does describe what it is. Strong's Concordance says this. Look it up under Elohim. It's here. It says gods in an ordinary sense, but especially used in the plural for the supreme God. Gods, great or mighty ones. The International Standard Encyclopedia, which is a pretty good encyclopedia, says the plural form Elohim gives rise to much discussion. So Elohim, when you look it up, it means gods, mighty one, great ones, and usually used oftentimes for the supreme great God. It's the fourth word in the Bible in Hebrew. In the beginning, Elohim. Elohim. Now, Elohim does not have to mean a singular one distinct, for lack of a better word, person. In short, it means gods. Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Notice how Elohim is used here. Then God, Elohim, said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over cattle, over all the earth, and over the creeping things that creeps on the earth. So Elohim, God created man in His own image. Male and female, they were created. But it said, let our. Now some have tried to play Elohim down as not that important. But you know the word for God in the Hebrew, in the Bible, every single time it's used, it's Elohim until Genesis chapter 6. You can look it up. Every single time it's used, that I could find at least, is Elohim until Genesis 6 verse 5. In fact, I checked this out. This word, Elohim, is used in the Old Testament 2,570 times. Do you not think that would be important if it's used that often? Now, in the New Testament, we see a clear distinction because we see that there is more than just the Father. And when people get all confused and say, the God, there's only one God, and it's, you know, they come up all, well, there is one God, but God is a family. And the Word, Jesus, who became Jesus, is God. And the Father, He always defers to the Father. But let's notice a couple examples here. Let's turn to Matthew. Because Jesus Christ preached He clearly identified himself as being a part of the Godhead. Matthew 11. Again, it's a big subject, but I think we can break it down to really see some specific things that were said. Matthew 11, verse 25. Here again, Jesus Christ is speaking. In verse 25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father. So he deferred to the one he described as the Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to the babes. He was opening people's minds, but it wasn't the wisdom of the world, the wise, the worldly would be considered wise. Jesus, who clearly was God, but he was not, he would defer to God the Father, his Father. Even so, he said, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Good in your sight to what? To reveal it to the babes, as he called it. He said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. So Jesus, who we know was God, deferred to his Father. He called him his Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. So the Father knew the Son. The Son was on the earth. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Christ said, my Father, my Father. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. I mean, I could give scores and scores of scriptures here where he calls him his Father, and where God the Father calls Christ his Son, is referred to as his Son. In Matthew 5, last verse, as we have chapters here, here's the Sermon on the Mount, right in the middle of it. Jesus Christ said, therefore you shall be perfect. Growing toward maturity, growing toward being like God, being like the Father. There so you should be perfect, just as your Father. So he refers to these disciples, it's their Father too. It's their Father too. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So there, then he says, take heed, verse 1, of chapter 6, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. Don't go out and be bragging about everything you're doing, like, you know, blowing a trumpet, like how great we are, because we aren't. But, you know, we are to do G's, charitable deeds, but we don't talk about, oh man, we're so great, because we're not. And take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father. He's talking about they have it's their Father too, in heaven. Verse 4, look at this. That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father. He's calling them disciples, their Father, just like he calls the Father his Father. But they did not have the Holy Spirit yet, did they? Pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 9, in this manner pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. You know, we see this prayer, it's a basic outline of what to pray for, but we pray to the Father. We ask the Father, we pray to the Father, and when we pray, we say in Christ's name. And they thought, you know, but refer to Christ. Verse 14 and 15, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now with this thought in mind, let's turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. How did it go over when Jesus Christ referred to God the Father as His Father? How did it go over? Well, you know, Jesus Christ was on the earth and He was healing and doing quite a lot of good things, but then He started saying some things that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the people, they didn't like that much because they didn't think it was appropriate. Well, He healed a man on the Sabbath day, and they were very upset that He would supposedly heal somebody on the Sabbath day when they didn't even understand the purpose of the Sabbath day. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus. And they sought to kill Him when He did this healing. Because He had done these things on the Sabbath. It was really on the Sabbath. He wasn't out there working and partying and He was healing. He was doing His Father's will on the Sabbath. Jesus, when they said this to Him, He answered them and said this, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. They didn't like that. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath in their minds, but He also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Well, He was God, but He always deferred to the Father, did He not? But He was still God. So we now see the Father, we see the Son. Christ was placing Himself within the Elohim, as you might say, from using the Hebrew word. And they wanted to kill Him for saying it. Because He was God, just like the Father was God. But God, He deferred to the Father. Look down at verse 20, same chapter, John chapter 5. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. So the Father loved the Son and He showed the Son all the things that He did, that He would do. And He will show Him greater works than these that they may marvel. So here was Jesus Christ saying, hey, God is my Father. And I'm going to show you greater works than I've shown so far. And they were already wanting to kill Him. Because He healed a man on the Sabbath. For as the Father, notice what He says is going to happen here. So as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. And notice then what He says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So the Father committed judgment to Jesus, the Christ. That they all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. So He's telling these people, you not only should honor the God, the Father, that you should honor me too, because I am God, He was saying. Oh, they didn't like that. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. I could continue reading, but notice, let's look at verse 26. And you probably want to read the whole chapter. So He said, for as the Father has life in Himself, He was eternal. He wasn't a created being. He was eternal. Neither was Jesus Christ. He was God. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself and has given Him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because He is the Son of Man. He says, don't marvel at this. Do not marvel at this. Now, I could read on, and you probably want to, but for lack of time, we see Christ as God, and the Father is also God. It's a family. There's two. There's two. Let's look at John 14, on the night before Christ was crucified. Again, it's a it gives me chills to even read this, to think about what God has in store for mankind and what God's plan is all about. But in John 14, verse 6, now here is Thomas asking Jesus in verse 5, "We don't even know where you're going. Where are you going? So how do we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one can come to the Father except through me," through Him, through Jesus Christ. We go to the Father, and when we say our prayers, we say in the name of Jesus Christ. He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father. And from now on, you will know him, and you've seen him," because he was just like his Father. He was just like his Father in every way as far as perfection. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father. It'll be sufficient. Just show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? I'm just like the Father," he was saying. "I'm in the family of God. I'm just like the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Because Jesus was just like his Father. He was perfect in every way. He never sinned. He never, ever sinned. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father," he said, "and that the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe in me," he said. "That I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else, if you don't, at least believe it for the sake of the works themselves." Look at what I'm doing, he was saying, and what he was about to do, about to die and be resurrected in 3 days, of 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." I go to the Father. Now, let's turn over to Romans. Here's Paul speaking. And I could read all of chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 of John. But read it and think about how he shows that he's just like the Father in every way. He's perfect. He's perfect in every single way. But he always defers to his Father. But he's perfect. He is God. But it's a family. Romans chapter 8. Here's Paul speaking. Again, we'd almost need to go through the entire chapter. But now notice where we're heading, because it's branching out now. Romans 8, verse 8 and 9. Now, of course, you know, the Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost in Acts. Now we're into the years into the church. And notice what Paul says to the Roman church. Verse 8 and 9 of Romans 8. "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now he's talking about, he compares our spiritual minded to fleshly minded. Those that are living for whatever in their flesh, but we, if a Christian, we live for something other than just what we want to get at this time in a fleshly way. He says, "But you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit." How will we know that? If the Spirit of God dwells in you. If God's Holy Spirit is in you. Now, how do we get God's Holy Spirit? You know the answer. When you're baptized and your hands are laid on, God gives a Christian, when they become a Christian, his Holy Spirit. "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." You're not a Christian until you are a true baptized Christian with God's Holy Spirit, he's explaining. Verse 11, notice what he says here. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, if it dwells in you, that Holy Spirit, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you. God's Holy Spirit. But then He goes further. Now we take it a little further. Notice what He says in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, what are they? These are sons of God. Sons of God. You know, my father, I'm in the Martin family. My father, he's no longer alive, but I'll never be his father. I'm his son. And now Paul is calling Christians sons of God. Sons of God. Now, if Jesus was considered part of the Godhead or the Godhood divinity, which He is, while on earth with His Spirit, what about those that were given the Spirit of God while they are on earth? The Bible calls them right here sons of God. Now, what does this mean? Well, let's look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Remember how Mr. Armstrong would use this analogy? He would say the church is the kingdom of God in embryo. That was an analogy he would use. But it's simple, but it's quite profound. What does the Bible say? Does the Bible say Christians are to worship this three-headed, this Trinity? They got the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all one, and you can't understand it, it's confusing, but you got to accept it. Because if you don't, you're not really a Christian. We've heard that before. Well, I remember when I was leaving to California to move to Tennessee years ago, and my boss, who was a very religious man, and he asked me a question. He said, before you leave, because he thought I was nuts leaving California. Boy, I'm glad I left California. But he said, are you an Old Testament or a New Testament Christian? No, he said, are you an Old Covenant or a New Covenant Christian? Well, I knew the answer. If I said Old Covenant, it wasn't the answer, but it also was going to get me in a lot of trouble. So I said, I'm a New Covenant Christian, left at that, and he said, that's all I need to know. I thought, that was kind of easy. But anyway, notice what John, here's the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. Notice what he says in one of the final books written in the New Testament. John, 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Well, what is that love that the Father has bestowed on Christians? John's talking to Christians. What is that love? And he answers it. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God? God's a family. It's to grow. Now, there's the Father and there's the Son that we know, but if we're a Christian, we are a child of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us. Why didn't the world know us? Because it didn't know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So we're still physical, aren't we? We're awaiting the return of Christ and the resurrection to spirit. The world has not yet been revealed what it shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, when Christ returns, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We'll be our own distinct, for lack of a better word, personage. That's not the right word, I'm sure. But we will be in the family of God. The family of God, not some trend, not some nebulous thing that nobody can understand. God calls them children of God. So He already calls Christians children of God, sons of God. Now let's need to wrap this up here. But let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. It's a huge subject, but read one of the books the booklets, like, what is your destiny? And read the booklet on the Trinity. It's fascinating to see how this all came about. None of it, it all came about through human reasoning. All came about through human reasoning, this philosophy or this tenet of the Trinity. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Notice what it's... In fact, I'm going to go there, but let me go to Ephesians 4 first and read verse 4, 5, and 6. Ephesians 4, 4, 5, and 6. There's one body. There's one Spirit. Just as we're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's the Father and there's the Son. It's a family that he's building. Verse 14 of Ephesians 3. Paul said, and in my Bible here, it's got headings. At the beginning of verse or chapter 3, it says the mystery revealed. Then it goes on about that. And then verse 8, it has a little title up here. It says the purpose of the mystery. And then it goes on about what God is planning. And then it says in verse 14 and 15, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the next verse. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family in heaven and earth is named after God. There's two in heaven, God the Father, God the Son. But it says they are building family. People cannot accept the simple truth that God is building a family. Not a closed-in Trinity, but a family. And God already calls Christians children of God. Sons of God, children of God. It's numerous places throughout the Bible. The Trinity is the litmus test as to whether or not you are considered in mainstream Christianity, and you do not want to be in mainstream Christianity because the Trinity is false. When United started, and United is just a physical organization with goes with God's Spirit, as they are other places too, of true Christians, those that keep God's truth and has God's Holy Spirit. But when United started, we got a letter, or they got a letter up there in Cincinnati, and they were checking to see if we were a cult or real mainstream Christianity, as they called it. The very first question, do you believe in the Trinity? And we don't, because it's not in the Bible. So we don't believe in the Trinity. People cannot accept the simple truth of the Bible that God is expanding. Now, I remember, and I will wrap this up, but I remember when my daughter, Margie, had her first child, Bria. And she was delivered in a little hospital in Carthage, Tennessee. You know where Carthage, Tennessee is? The home of Al Gore. Moving on. But that's where we were. And we were in that little hospital. And Margie was in quite a bit of pain, labor, you know, the labor pains. And it was bad. There weren't really horrible complications, but I was very concerned. And we're in the room, and I remember my daughter just crying out to me, "Daddy, it hurts!" I just remember just screaming, "Daddy, Daddy, it hurts!" But then when the baby was born, the first thing she said is, "Daddy, look! Daddy, look!" It was a painful few hours, but then she had her baby. And the baby, you know what a baby looks like when they come out. They don't look real clean. And my son, he was like about 10 years old, and he was all concerned. He pulled me aside, and he said, "Daddy," and it was a girl, of course, he said, "She looks just like Dennis Rodman." I thought, that kind of broke the nervousness there. Oh, yeah, Dennis Rodman. I wanted to say, no, she looks better than Dennis Rodman. She doesn't have all the piercings yet, the tattoos. God is building a family. Christians are growing. You know and I know that we are so far from perfect, it doesn't even pay to use the term. But God is building a family, not a closed-in trinity. We're here today. We've kept the Feast of Pentecost, which the giving in the New Testament, the giving of the Holy Spirit, we see at the first fruits, we saw the giving of the law, we think, was on Pentecost. But the bottom line is this: God is building a family. He's building sons and daughters, children of God.